Today we come to Psalm 33. And as I meditated on Psalm 33 in preparation for today, I came to the conclusion that it can be divided into four parts. And I label the four parts, I think it's the title of this sermon, I label the four parts worship, word, world, and wait. The first three verses of this psalm have to do with worship. And then verses 4 through 9 have to do with God's word. And then verses 10 through 19 center on the world. And then he closes in the last three verses and calls for us to wait upon the Lord. Worship, word, world, wait. When I thought about that outline, it reminded me of God's purpose for us every Lord's Day right here, every Sunday, because we come together to worship Him, and we come together to stand under His word, and then we go out into the world, and then we wait upon the Lord to give us strength and to guide us and to lead us as we live in this world. Isn't that true? Now, I want to walk through this psalm with you, the whole psalm this morning, using those four words, and I have reproduced it for you on the bulletin in case you didn't bring your Bible. You can follow along. Here are the opening verses, and we've already used these. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise Him. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make music to Him on the 10-stringed lyre. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy. Well, there's absolutely no doubt that David is inviting somebody to come to a worship service. The question is, who is he inviting? The righteous and the upright. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise Him. In other words, He's inviting those who believe in Him to come and worship. Not the visitors, not the casual observers, but those who believe. Who believe. Do you believe? He's inviting you to come to a worship service. Now, some people come to church because they have friends there, or they want to make friends there, or they have family that bring them there, whether they want to be there or not. Some people come to church because they're feeling guilty, and they want to feel better about themselves when they go home. Some people may go to a church because they see lots of cars in the parking lot, or because the building is beautiful, and they're curious to see what's going on in there. Those are not the people that David is inviting. Those are not the people he's talking about. He's talking about true believers. And hopefully that includes every single person in this room today. Hallelujah. So to what are we invited? We are invited to an energetic, uplifting, joyful, music-filled service of praise and worship. And you can imagine how much I love that. And you can imagine how much I do not like the opposite. I love joyful singing and worship when it's appropriate. I love joyful singing and worship. Why bother to sing at all if it's not joyful, if it's supposed to be joyful? David said, it is fitting to praise Him. If you can't sing well, what do? You make a joyful noise. Joyfully. Okay, you've heard that one before. In my mind's ear, I can hear the ancient harps. I can hear the 10-string lyre. I mean, I went to music school, and I studied these things, and I heard these things. I can hear the tambourine. I can hear the shofar. I can't say that all those musical instruments would satisfy my hunger for music and worship, because now I've learned to appreciate an excellent grand piano and a marvelous, mighty pipe organ. And I even enjoy a good guitar and a drum set sometimes. Don't faint. But above all, I heartily agree with David's directive when he said, play skillfully or sing skillfully. That's what he said. Whatever noisemaker you may choose, play it with your heart for God. That's what I think he's saying. Involving your whole mind and your whole body, your whole spirit. David even said, shout for joy. And we've talked about that a number of times. And that probably scares the liver out of most of us who worship over these years. Those of us who have been in the Presbyterian Church or the Methodist Church or the Lutheran Church or the Catholic Church. People don't tend to do that today like they did. Have you ever been to Israel? Go to Israel sometimes and find out how the Jews worship the Lord. You will see that this is right out of their culture. I really believe that sometimes we miss out and you know what I think? The older I get, the more shouting for joy I enjoy when I get excited about God. I'm really surprised at that. I would have thought I would become more conservative. Nope, not the problem. You can fire me if you want to, but that's how it is. Some people say, I'm too reserved to get excited about God. Let's fold our hands in our lap and let's sit there. Let's just watch other people get excited. But not me. I'm too reserved. I'm too introverted. Well, the truth is that most of them, or some of them, do get very excited when their favorite team wins the game at the last minute. Just watch them this afternoon. What? Or not. Okay, or not. Just watch Mr. Reserved react at the TV this afternoon. Or think about this. Perhaps you were one of the 5.3 million people from all over the world who watched TV on October the 13th, 2010, when 33 miners were rescued in the San Jose copper mine in Chile. 33 men were trapped 2,300 feet below the surface for 69 days. It cost $20 million to rescue them. It involved three separate drilling teams to get down to them. The entire government of Chile was involved. The United States Space Agency became involved. And a dozen corporations became involved with that rescue. Those men were brought to the surface one by one in a little capsule bucket that they created, in a tunnel that they created. And they had to do it carefully because of the integrity of that tunnel, so that they would get them to the surface. And boy, was there rejoicing that each and every one of those miners was rescued from that desperate situation. Well, I believe the key in the Lord's directive to be joyful to Him is directly related to the amount that you realize that God rescued you from a hopeless situation. Amen. Oh, that's the best amen I've ever heard. No matter how hard you might try, you cannot rescue yourself. You cannot save yourself. And I'm talking about eternal damnation. I'm not talking about a bad experience. I'm talking about rescuing yourself from eternal damnation. God did it for you. Hallelujah. So sing to him joyfully. Praise him joyfully. And even shout to him if you want to, if it's fitting to praise him with your whole being, you upright. And some of you are probably scared to death right now. You're probably thinking, Harry is trying to turn this into a Pentecostal church. I just want to love God with all that I have. And I want you to love him with all you have, authentically. Okay, that's part one. That's worship, praise. Now let's move to the second point, God's word. David introduces this thought in verse 4. He said, "For the word of the Lord is right and true." But you know what? David is not just talking about the Bible. He's talking about the miraculously powerful breath of God that created everything, everything. Verse 6. He said, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, Almighty God, their starry host by the breath of his mouth." In the book of Genesis, it says that God said 8 times, "Let there be," and there was, because it happened because he said it. In Psalm 33, in verse 9, it said, "For he spoke, and it came to be." You know, David was overwhelmed by the sight of the heavens. That's one of the things I love about David, and one of the things I loved about that depiction of David's life at Sight and Sound in that program. He was overwhelmed by the sight of the heavens, and especially that was true in Psalm 8. I love Psalm 8. Just think how much more overwhelmed David would be today if he could see the universe that we have been allowed to explore so far. The National Public Radio recently had a program that said that scientists are discovering vast regions of space that are completely empty, as far as we can tell. And one of those spaces is a billion, with a B, light years across. That is 10,000 times longer than the length of the Milky Way. And there are billions of galaxies out there like our Milky Way that we have been able to determine so far. God spoke, and it came into being. That is what David means when he says God's word. And you know what? He looked at you and he said, "Let there be you." And he breathed life into you. David was also overwhelmed by the seas and the oceans, and he wrote about that. In verse 7, he paints a very quaint picture here. He says, "God gathers the waters of the sea into jars." How many oceans do you think David saw in his lifetime? Well, he saw the Mediterranean Sea. He might have seen the Red Sea. As far as we know, that's all he saw. He would not have known that the world's oceans cover 2/3 of our planet. And just imagine his amazement if he were able to somehow fly over the Pacific Ocean alone, which is 64 million square miles of water, with its greatest depth at 36,000 feet. God simply spoke, and all of that came into being. But that's not all. Listen to Hebrews 1, verse 1. "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways." Yes, he did. And the result is the Bible. The Bible. the living Word of God, the Word that became flesh. When we gather here every Lord's Day, our goal is to worship God joyfully, to taste His Word eagerly. Now I'm going to use a different word, to feast on His Word eagerly, but not just Sundays. And certainly not just 1 hour on a Sunday. David encouraged us to make worship and the Word a lifestyle. And when you do, it will lead you to the next phase of Psalm 33. It would lead you to the world. Mankind tries to organize himself in tribes. And those tribes have become nations. We make rules. We draw boundaries. We make plans. We establish expectations. And sometimes we do a pretty good job. And sometimes we fail. We try to organize our system around ourselves, around a system of trust. The truth is that in our fallen condition, we are not very trusting creatures. Instead, we are creatures of necessity. If we're forced to trust God, we might do it. The rest of the time, however, we are very happy to try to get by on our own and do it ourselves. And so we resort to inventions, which we love and which can bring about good and which we hope will bring about all good. And those inventions can become our gods. For some people, it's only when the inventions fail that they turn to prayer. That is what David is crying out against. Verse 12, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." That is the heartbeat of Psalm 33. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Obviously, David was focusing on his own nation, his own people, God's chosen people. But those words have been extended to many, many nations, including the United States of America. And there's so many things to celebrate about our great nation. There is so much that has to do with the heart of our founding fathers concerning the Word of God. In the beginning of our nation, Congress opened every day with scripture and prayer. Andrew Jackson said, "Sir, the Bible is the rock upon which our republic stands." John Quincy Adams wrote, "No book in the world deserves to be so unceasingly studied and so profoundly meditated upon as the Bible." Daniel Webster said, "The Bible is our only safe guide." Can you imagine saying that to the Senate today or to the representatives today? "The Bible is our only safe guide. So long as we take it as our instructor for conduct and character, we will go on prospering in the future as in the past. But the moment we relegate it from our lives, a catastrophe will come to us such as we have never known." You know, I think some people think a catastrophe is something that happens like that. A catastrophe could have started long ago and just creeping up and creeping up. It just hasn't gotten there yet, like that water that came within 3 inches of their house in Naples. The moment we relegate the Bible, the Word of God, from our lives, a catastrophe will eventually come upon our country. And then President Calvin Coolidge said, "The foundations of our society and our government rest so much on the teachings of the Bible that it would be difficult to support them if faith in these teachings would cease to be practically universal in our country." Oy vey. Tragically, the Bible has been taken out of our public schools. Prayer has been taken out of our public schools. For many of our children, brothers and sisters, God is only a concept, not a reality. Men and women from both political parties seek power, believing that they can save America. There's a story about a newly elected politician who came to Washington for the first time, and he met an established leading senator in the senator's office. And they were looking out over the Potomac River, and an old rotten log was floating down the river in front of their eyes. And the older senator said to the new politician, he said, "This city is like that log." "And what do you mean?" he asked. And he said, "Well, there are probably hundreds of bugs and ants and other critters on that old log as it floats down the river. And I imagine that every one of them thinks he is steering it." In verse 13, now let me pause. God protect and lead our political leaders. We need to pray for our political leaders, always. Not just vote. Verse 13, David wrote, "From heaven the Lord looks down and he sees all mankind. From his dwelling place, he watches all who live on the earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do." And then David adds these very sobering words that need to be at the heart of every political leader. He says, "No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all of its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love." Amen. I wish every political leader could adopt those words from the pen of David. Brothers and sisters, if we are going to make a difference in our nation, we must be serious about worship. We must be serious about his word. And we must be serious about bringing this world around us into a knowledge of his word and a reverence of his word and an acknowledgement of who he is and a reverence for him. In his great commandment, Jesus said, "Go ye into all the world." He said "ye" because they always said "ye" at that time. In that was a joke. All right. America needs to return to worship and the word and to caring for the world, or our democracy is going to face a catastrophe. And that brings us to the final phase of Psalm 33. Wait. Wait. Verse 20. "We wait in hope for the Lord." We wait in hope for the Lord. Say it. We wait for hope in the Lord. You know what? We are not a culture that likes to wait. We want quick answers to everything. Quick answers to everything. We have computers to help us. We have tablets to help us. We have cell phones to help us. We want Amazon to get there tomorrow. Oh, maybe we want Amazon to get there today. And maybe we want Amazon to get there in a few hours. And we want to increase the speed of all of that. That's who we are. And if with that mentality, it is no wonder that some people pray to God and they want immediate answers now, God. And when it does not happen, some of them say, there is no God. We forget that the Bible is filled with examples of men and women who waited and waited and waited and held on in spite of what they were going through. Held on. Brothers, sisters, hold on. Hold on. Think of Abraham. Think of Job. Think of Elijah. Think of Joseph. Think of Esther. Well, there's many more, depending on what translation you use and the context. There are nearly 100 times in the Bible that we are told to wait on the Lord. An unknown author wrote this: when God says wait, he doesn't tell us for how long. When God says wait, we face one of life's greatest tests. When God says wait, we have decisions to make. When God says wait, we can control only two things: how we wait and who we become along the way. Verse 20, we wait in hope before the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. And with those words, David challenges us to joyfully exercise our faith in God. And then he closes with a profound prayer: may your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in you. May your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in you. So there you have it, David's outline for every Sunday morning, for every day, for every month, for every decade, for every year and every decade, filled with worship and the Word and the world, and waiting for the Lord. As the old hymn puts it, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for David, and thank you for giving us such wisdom through him. And thank you, Lord, for whatever truths you have implanted in our hearts and minds today. May we pray and live it and share it. In Jesus' name, amen.